if you would, turn in your Bibles with me back to the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians again. Same chapter. We'll just be looking toward the end of it. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 30 on page 1175 in the Pew Bibles. And just as you're turning there, I'm sure some of you have heard, and if not, many of you have probably read or at least are aware of John F. Kennedy's famous quote, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And this was Kennedy's way of really reminding American citizens that with the benefits of American citizenship came real citizen responsibilities. And as we come to our text tonight, there's an interesting piece of background information that sheds some light on some of the things Paul says. And it's that Philippi was actually an ancient Roman military colony. And they had received what was called the Italic Right. And this meant that Philippi, or Philippian soil, was actually considered, it had all of the rights and privileges as if it was Italian soil. And the citizens of Philippi had all of the rights and privileges of Roman citizens. It was as if they were Romans, even though they didn't live in Rome. And so the idea was that they were to live lives worthy of this Roman citizenship, worthy of this great blessing of the Italic right. And so it's into this culture that Paul speaks the words which we'll read here in just a couple minutes. And Paul is wanting to remind the Philippians that there is a greater citizenship that they have than their Philippian Roman citizenship. And he would remind you tonight that there is a greater citizenship than your American citizenship. And it is your heavenly citizenship. That we have, by grace, received the heavenly right. Not the Italic right, but the heavenly right. And so Paul would remind us tonight, as Kennedy did, right, that with this great privilege of heavenly citizenship comes citizen responsibilities. We are to live lives worthy of those who are citizens of heaven. So that just begs the question, what is a worthy manner of life for a citizen of heaven? And that's the question that's going to guide us as we work down through our passage tonight. And so with that, again, I love the place I intern, Pastor Jeff Stuyvesant. Every time he reads God's Word, he doesn't tire of reminding the congregation that this is the infallible Word of God. It is living and active. It pierces bone and marrow. And so hear it. It is the Word of truth. Hear it as such. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." May God be pleased to bless the reading of His Word. Look back with me at verse 27. Paul starts out, he says, only. He has just finished a section in verses 12 through 26 in which he has been speaking to the Philippians about his own affairs, speaking about his situation in prison, and the fact that he doesn't know for sure if he's going to get out, though he does have a confident expectation for their sakes that he is going to get out and come to them again. And so he transitions here to speaking to them about their affairs. And so he says only, it's as if Paul is saying, regardless of what happens to me, the thing I care about most is that you would live a life, that you would conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And these words here in the NAS, conduct yourselves in a manner. Really, in the Greek, it's just one word. There can be a lot of information packed into Greek words. It's just one, and it's the word politomai. And you can hear it in the word. It's the word from which we get our English word politics. It's a word that has to do with public life, public affairs, public government. And of interest to us tonight, in Philippians 3:20, Paul says this. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." And that word citizenship, it's the same word in Greek as this word here underneath, conduct yourselves in a manner. And so basically what Paul is saying is he is calling us to conduct ourselves, to behave as citizens of heaven. And it's in the present tense. So he's not calling us to, you know, just conduct yourselves as a citizen of heaven one time and then you're all good. And he's not saying that this is something that we do sporadically, but he is saying at all times and in all ways, continually and habitually, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we just spoke about the italic right and the heavenly right and the blessings that come with being citizens of heaven. And so Paul is reminding us that we are to conduct ourselves, we have these responsibilities to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. And the word worthy also has a really illuminating historical usage to it. It was often used when someone would have scales in front of them, scales of weight, and you would put something on one side of the scale. And if you put something on the other side of the scale and it matched up, it was said to correspond. It matched up. And in that sense, it was said to be worthy. This is the word that was used when something matched up on the scales. So Paul is calling us. He is saying that your conduct as citizens of heaven is to correspond. It is to match up to the gospel of Christ. It is to the truths of Christianity, the truths and demands of the Christian faith that you hear proclaimed from this pulpit week after week, that you read about every time you open your Bibles, that you hear about in Bible studies. Your life as citizens of heaven is to correspond to those truths and demands that we see in God's Word, both corporately and as individuals of Christ's kingdom. So only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. Paul's saying that whether I come or not, again, all that matters is that I hear you are conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he goes on, really, in the heart of our passage here, to unfold three aspects of what is a worthy manner of life for citizens of heaven. In the first aspect, we see, it says, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. And I would submit to you that standing firm in one spirit, when Paul says that, he is calling you, he's calling the church to stand firm in the Holy Spirit. To stand firm in the Holy Spirit. And this is, it's a debated point among the commentators. And so I want to give you a few reasons to understand it that way, because I think it's important. It's important for what Paul's saying here. So reason number one would be that Paul never uses the word spirit by itself without any sort of qualifier. And so by qualifier, I'm saying he doesn't like spirit of gentleness, a spirit of meekness. Paul nowhere in the New Testament uses the word spirit by itself to speak of any kind of likeness of mind or community disposition. That's what some people would say is being referred to here. Kind of like a team spirit kind of thing, right? Paul never uses the word that way. And commentator Gordon Fee notes that actually in nowhere in ancient Greek literature is the word ever used that way. It's never used that way. Number two, when Paul uses the phrase stand firm in, it's always a phrase of position or location, never of manner. Meaning that Paul is always telling you where to stand firm, not how to stand firm. When he uses this phrase, he's always telling the church, stand firm here, not to stand firm in some way, in some likeness of mind. Again, Paul will call the church to likeness of mind in our next phrase we're going to look at. But not here. He never uses the phrase in that way. And then, number three, in two other unity passages where Paul is calling the church to unity, he uses the phrase in one spirit, where it's undebatable. It's not disputed that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Just listen with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all are members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 19. Ephesians 2, 17 to 19. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And then finally, in Philippians 3:20 through 4:3, which we already referenced earlier, where Paul brings up heavenly citizenship, you actually see the exact same flow of ideas. He speaks about heavenly citizenship, and then he calls the church to stand fast in the Lord, which is parallel here in idea to stand fast in one spirit. And then he speaks about likeness of mind and then struggling in the faith, which he's going to speak about just here in a minute, striving in the gospel. So you see, Paul is calling the church, he is calling you to stand fast in the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit who alone is the source of unity and blessing in the church. And we could say an implication of this is that you are to stand fast, we could say, in the sphere of the Spirit. Remember, we said the phrase could also have a reference to location. You are to stand fast in the sphere of the special operation of the Spirit, which is the church, so that you can partake of the means of grace and be knit together in Him and have fellowship in the partnership we spoke about this morning in Christ and in the Spirit with one another. We're to stand fast in the Spirit. And then it's from this united stance, from this firm stance in the Spirit, in the church, that Paul gives us the second aspect of a worthy manner of life. He goes on, says, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This one mind here is literally of one soul. And so it's not less than mind, it's not different, but it's more than just the mind. He is saying as one complete person, the church with one mind and with one heartbeat, with one will, is to strive together, is to fight for the gospel. And one commentator notes that likely, remember we noted that this was a military colony, that likely the imagery that would have been brought to mind by these words Paul used was this ancient military formation called the phalanx. And some of you may have heard of this if you're history buffs. It's this Greek formation where these soldiers, right, they would get their shields and they would stand side by side with their shield basically locked together. And they would have their spears forward. And this thing, this formation, was basically impenetrable. It was almost unstoppable at the point in time. And so Paul's saying that this is how you are to fight together, locked together in the Spirit. We could say with the sword of God's Word, as a heavenly phalanx. That is the call. That is the call. If we are living a manner of life worthy of the gospel, it is a life of fighting together for the gospel. It's not a life of inactivity, you see. So as we spoke about this morning, now is most definitely not the time for sowing any kind of strife, but of striving together for the gospel of Christ. Which brings us then to our third aspect of a worthy manner of life. A third aspect of the worthy manner of life. So he's saying, from this united stance, in the Spirit, striving together, side by side, as a heavenly phalanx. What does he say after that? You are in no way to be alarmed by your opponents. And the word alarmed there was often used of timid horses, who at the first sight of anything would be quick to turn and run. So Paul is saying that a worthy manner of life for you, for the church as a body, is a life of fearlessness. And I probably don't have to tell any of you that the devil is doing much these days to seek to strike fear into the hearts of the church, right? Cancel culture is probably coming to a neighborhood near you. And sometimes the temptation then, and we have to admit that the temptation to fear worldly powers, worldly men, is real. And you could be called on to lose your job, to lose your reputation for the sake of the gospel. And some of us, depending on where things go, depending on what context you may find yourself in, you could end up losing your life for the gospel. And Paul says, though, that you are to respond with fearlessness in the face of temptation, or in the face of the temptation to fear. And here it is. You can think of it like this. You can picture if I've got a confrontation with somebody, right? You can picture me getting in a confrontation with somebody. And if I've got some 6'8", 300-pound ultimate fighter with me, it doesn't matter really who's in front of me, right? I'm not afraid. I'm not scared of you. And it has nothing to do with me, but everything to do with who I've got with me. And how quickly we forget in the face of fear as the church who is with us. Think about Acts chapter 4. Think about the apostles in Acts 4 and 5. The fearlessness they showed in the face of fear and persecution. And it had nothing to do with them. They were a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors. And yet they were bold. Why? Because they were clear in their minds who was with them. They were so clear. It was, as I said this morning, the God-man who rose literally from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high and has been given all authority. If that's clear in our minds, we have to admit, why would we ever be afraid? Because it's often not. It's often not. But it should be. The more clear we are on who Christ is, the more clear we are on the fact that He is with us, the more able we will be to be fearless in the face of our enemies. So Paul is saying that a worthy manner of life, then, is a life of standing firm in the Holy Spirit. It's a life of striving together, of fighting for the gospel. And it's a life of fearlessness. A life of fearlessness. He goes on. He says that when you are fearless, he says this is a sign of destruction for them. It is a sign of destruction. This phrase is like it's a legal word, right? And it's speaking about the future of their destruction. So we could really say it's like a prophetic proof to them of their destruction when the church is fearless in the face of their persecution. Fearlessness hits home in whoever it is who is persecuting the church. And they quickly realize that they are not fighting against flesh and blood alone, but against God Himself. And you say, well, it sure doesn't look like they realize that. But we've got to remember what Paul tells us in Romans 1. It doesn't matter what any atheist, what anybody might say, God says that by the fact of my revelation through the creation, the fact that they're made in my image, they know. They know me, and they know me so clearly that Paul can say on judgment day, they will be without excuse. God's word, God's truth, whatever He wants to accomplish, always hits home. And so when men persecute the church, when the church stands fearless, I don't care what they say, some way, somehow, it hits home because God says it does. It is a sign to them of their destruction. And that word destruction is almost always used in the New Testament of hell. It is a sign of their consummate end. But He says it's also a sign. Fearlessness is also a sign to you. A sign to you of what? Of your salvation. Not only of your future fullness, possession of salvation, the new creation and glorification, but your actual present possession of eternal life, of Christ Himself. Because we all know that by nature, we are man-fearers. And so when we do stand fearless in the face of powerful, ungodly men, it's not of us, but God in us. When we are God-fearers instead of man-fearers, this fearlessness is a sign to us that we are indeed Christ's, and He is ours. He is ours. And we should rejoice in that. And Paul goes on in verses 29 and 30 then. He says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So as we mentioned already this morning, we can say that the gift of faith, of belief unto eternal life, is not the only gift mentioned here by Paul. It's not only a gift to believe unto eternal life, but to suffer for Christ's sake in this life. It is a gift to be engaged in the struggles of the Christian life that we see played out in Paul's life, in the apostles, in the book of Acts. It is a gift to suffer for Christ. It is a gift to walk in the footsteps of Christ. It is a gift to be persecuted as He was persecuted. It is a gift to be hated as Christ was hated. It is a gift to be counted worthy. Listen to Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 42. Acts 5, 40 to 42. They took His advice, that is the Jews here, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, the apostles, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Fearless. Considered it a joy. Worthy to suffer for His name. And that doesn't mean that the pain of suffering goes away, or pain in some ways is a good thing. I can guarantee you their bruises didn't stop hurting just because they considered themselves worthy to suffer for Christ. Suffering in and of itself is not a a good thing. But can we be reminded of the truth enough? And like in some ways we remind ourselves of it so much it can become empty and cliche. But listen to what Paul says before I tell you what it is. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Can we ever be reminded enough that though suffering is evil, though men mean it for evil, God means it for good? No. No, we cannot be told that enough. Calvin put it this way, if the truth that suffering is a gift were impressed enough on the church's mind, how great our piety would be. We should let this truth sink in, that suffering is a gift. It's vital, vital to our perseverance, especially in these times that seem to be coming towards the church in this country. So we'll conclude with this. It's been said that hypocrisy and division are two of the greatest injustices and hindrances to the advancement of the gospel. And this morning we were reminded against division, and so tonight, but we've been reminded against hypocrisy and division tonight, right? Our lives as citizens of heaven are to correspond, they are to match up, as in not be hypocritical, they are to match up and correspond to the gospel of Christ. And then we are to be unified, not divided. And so as those who have been, by grace, been made citizens of heaven, who have received this heavenly right, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy. A UN Shawnee, or you could say a heavenly military colony. We are the church militant in this age. You're not disconnected from this. You are a heavenly military colony called to conform your lives to the gospel of Christ. So a worthy manner of life is a manner of standing firm in the Holy Spirit. It is striving together, side by side, for the gospel. It is being fearless in the face of persecution. That's Paul's call to us tonight. And so let's be about it. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do confess that too often we are fearful. We fear men when we know we ought not. And so we pray that you would be at work in us, that you would give us boldness in the face of fear. And Lord, that you would grant us that peace which surpasses all understanding in the midst of a seemingly chaotic world, or increasingly chaotic world. Father, we need you. We bring your promises to you that you have promised not to forsake us, nor leave us, but to be with us unto the end of the age. So we pray that you would bless this word to our hearts tonight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.